2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, and David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was of the house of Ziba, of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba. When they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." The king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." The king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake. Will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." He bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore, thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, He shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Father, open the scripture to us today. Open our eyes today. We know the word is quick and powerful, sharper than any earthly sword of two edges. And we pray with Isaiah that thou would send thy word and heal them, that your word would not return void, that would accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing or to you send it today. Use us, we pray, to glorify Jesus. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing so long. Please be seated together. You know the story that has been crescendoing now for several chapters. In the first installment of Samuel's remarks, Israel asked for a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations of the world had kings. And they found one who was head and shoulders above the rest. When he was called to stand before Samuel, the Bible said he hid among the stuff. He was big and brawn, but small in boldness. Big physically and small spiritually. Talked a big game and didn't walk a big walk. Too much talky-talky. Not enough walky-walky. And he was disposed of being king. God gave him several years on the throne. Can I ask you a question? What would be worse? To be taken from the throne or to be left on the throne without the presence of God being with you? For many years, Saul sat upon the throne, a figurehead of power without the power of God upon his life. This is why Paul prays in 1 Corinthians that he would not be a castaway, someone set aside in Christian service, put on the shelf for God. There was a young man who was growing up in the land of Judah who was small in stature but mighty in strength. Ruddy but righteous. Small but stout for God. He's not hiding among the stuff. He goes down as Saul is the leader of the armies of Israel. Walks into the valley of Elah. Hears the bellowings of the ogre from Gath, Goliath by name. He takes a slingshot and with five smooth stones in his pocket sinks a small stone into the skull of that big giant. And I remind you that the bigger they are, the harder they fall. So now we have a problem, don't we? Because in the streets of Israel, there's a hyperbolic song that's being sung by the women. Saul hath slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now, perception is reality, isn't it? Fact is, up to this point, we know that David has only slain one. But in the minds of the people, the courage of David was better than the resume of Saul. The Bible says from that day forward, Saul eyed David. He had a temper that was not right with God, and they found that music could soothe the ill temper of Saul. We know that music has great effect upon us, don't we? And when Saul becomes disturbed, when he becomes illogical and they can't deal with him, they call for a musician. And someone said there's a harpist out that's a little shepherd boy, and he's been known to have quite a soothing song. It's as smooth as silk as the 23rd Psalm. They called David into the presence of Saul, and he began plucking on the harp and singing the sweet songs of Zion to allay the fear and doubt and anger of the king of Israel. One day David was playing in the presence of the king, and the flesh got a hold of Saul, and the anger got a hold of Saul, and he took the javelin beside him, and he threw it at David as to pierce him and kill him, and David escaped out of his presence many times. We know the story that though we can read the whole story in less than an hour, David for over 10 years runs from Saul. Sometimes he's holed up in a cave, sometimes holed up in the wilderness. But God is using, and I want you to get this part, God is using Saul in the life of David. I call Saul spiritual sandpaper. I wonder, don't raise your hand, don't say their name out loud, but I wonder who your spiritual sandpaper is. Who is the person that God is using to smooth out the rough edges of your Christian life? I remember hearing in Bible college, someone said, you may think that people are working against you, but God is working for you. Boy, that's great advice. David might have awakened many mornings thinking that Saul was against him, but in the grand scheme of things, God was working for him. And so, as we enter into this second installment of Samuel's writings, we see that Saul and Saul's son Jonathan have both died in battle. Now, we obviously skip a lot of things to come to this present passage, but the little ironic thing about this whole Bible story is that though Saul was hated of David, though David never hated Saul, and let me just drop a word here, you can hate someone, or someone may hate you, but they can't make you hate them. Because 10% of life is what happens to you, and 90% is how you respond to it. David responds wisely. He responds righteously. Matter of fact, there's a cool story about David finding refuge in the cave of En-Gedi down by the Dead Sea, a large cave. And as he's there taking respite, Saul and his armies come in the cave, and David has a chance now to kill his enemy and to destroy this problem and rid himself of this tribulation. And so David takes a sword and he just cuts off the hem of Saul's garment. He doesn't kill him, just wants him to wake up and realize that he could have died. And his heart was smitten because the Bible says, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. I'm just going to drop another word this morning if it'd be all right. You know, the Bible says that Saul was anointed king of Israel and David was also anointed the king of Israel. But just because you're an anointed of God doesn't mean you can touch the anointed that God has also anointed to do a work for him. And Saul's, David's heart is smitten at this thing that he has done, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And so, by 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is fully ensconced in power upon the throne of Israel. And all the successors, the rightful heirs to the throne of Saul, have died. And now David can breathe deeply. He can rest comfortably. He can labor without looking over his shoulder. That power's been solidified under David. And there's no one that can rise up and act like they have a rightful claim to the throne. But instead of David sitting back, fortifying himself, something of kindness and generosity and godliness enters into his heart. The Bible says here in our passage in chapter 9 and verse 1, David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, Jonathan was the son of Saul. It's a strange thing that David and Jonathan became such great friends, but they did. And it enters into the heart of David to do something kind for one of the house of Saul, that he may show them kindness for Jonathan's sake. And as he does this search through his servant Ziba, Ziba says, there's one that is left of the house of Saul, a son of Jonathan, whose name is Mephibosheth, but he's lame on his feet. Now, just a little historical tidbit. In 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 34, you don't have to take time to look there. You might just write the reference in your notes. 1 Chronicles 8, 34, the Bible calls Mephibosheth's name Meribbaal, or fighter of Baal. But at some point, his name is changed to Mephibosheth, and his name means exterminator of shame. Exterminator of shame. Some point, his name is changed to distance himself from the worship of Baal. He's brought up, so to speak, as to remove the shame of the family. And may I submit this morning that the problem with shame is that you cannot remove your own shame. You have to have someone higher than you act upon you to remove the shame of your family. It's not that Mephibosheth can pull himself up by his bootstraps, that he can work hard and destroy his enemies. Someone is going to have to show him great and timely kindness to remove the shame of his family. Now, notice what the Bible says here, that Mephibosheth, verse 3, he was lame on his feet. I want you to see this in your Bible. Go back to the same book of the Bible, chapter 4, 2 Samuel chapter number 4. And the Bible tells us exactly what happened to Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter number 4. Notice what your Bible says. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she had made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was, can you say the name? Was Mephibosheth. Somewhere at 5 years old, when his fathers died and his grandfathers died, and as is the manner of ancient kings, that the family of a king is going to be slaughtered as the king is slaughtered to remove anyone that might have a claim to the throne, that on their flight from the palace, the nurse that's carrying this 5-year-old little boy, he falls, and the Bible says he's lame on his feet. And I thought a little bit about what this lameness might be, as we'll end up in chapter 19. It seems that Mephibosheth is an immobile person. He's not able to carry himself around. In other words, he doesn't have prosthetic legs. He doesn't have crutches. He doesn't have braces that he can get around. It appears to me that he's been paralyzed by this fall, fully lame and ever approaching unto David, or ever fleeing himself, fully lame on his feet. We might say incapable of movement. And so we have two characters kind of converge or collide in the Bible. We have Mephibosheth that is known by a person of shame, and we have David. Now, David's name means beloved of God. Now, I'm not saying that David's life was easy, and I'm not saying David's life was perfect, but you would agree, would you not, that if you look at the life of David, it's very evident that from the time David was born up until this point, the favor and blessing of God has been all upon David's life. I mean, I'm not saying he's had it easy, and I'm not saying everything has been great. I mean, there's indication his brothers did not like him, indication he was not thought well of as a shepherd boy. But when God put his hand upon David, that one beloved of God, I mean, there was nothing David didn't touch that didn't turn to gold. So we have David, the beloved of God, now the king of Israel, that wants to do something kind for the house of Saul, for Jonathan's sake, and we have a man who's lame on his feet that is called to the king's presence. First of all, I want you to notice the heart of the king. The heart of the king. And the word, if you can find it, chapter 9, notice the word in verse number 1, that I may show him, what's the word? Kindness. Again in verse 3. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the what? The kindness of God. The kindness of God. Now, it's interesting that David's going to show kindness, first of all, to someone from your enemy's family. And it'd be natural not only to despise Saul, but to despise anyone associated with Saul. But he's going to show kindness to someone from his enemy's family. He's going to show kindness to someone who is a stranger. He's going to show kindness to someone who has nothing to offer in return. That he's going to show kindness to someone on behalf of someone that he immeasurably loved. If I use the word kindness this morning, you might get the wrong idea. Kindness. In our modern way of thinking, when we think of kindness, we think of charity or goodness or help or encouragement or a pat on the back or a hallelujah handshake. How many of you Baptists know what a hallelujah handshake is? Amen, Ryan. If I stick that money in my hand and I shake your hand and between my flesh and your flesh, you feel some Federal Reserve paper, that's called a hallelujah handshake. A kindness. That's not what God's Word is saying here. The idea here is found in uncovering the meaning of the word. Now, the Hebrew word here is chesed. Get a little phlegm in your mouth and follow me. Chesed. See, now you know a little Hebrew, not only that owns a deli at the end of the road, but now you know some Hebrew words. Amen? This word is found 250 times in the Old Testament, chesed. At times, it's translated 149 times, it's translated mercy. 12 times in the Old Testament, it's translated goodness. 3 times in the Old Testament, it's translated favor. Once, it's translated pity. 40 times as kindness. 4 times as merciful. 3 times as good. 1 time as reproach. This word so perplexed and frustrated Hebrew scholars because they could not find one English word that was comparable in the power of this word, chesed. It has what's called linguistic gravity, which means this word attaches a lot of things to it. So, for example, if I said this word means kindness, then it would be kindness with mercy. It would be kindness with goodness, or kindness with favor, or kindness with pity, or kindness with mercy, or kindness of taking one's reproach away. It attaches the idea of grace and mercy. Now, you understand Bible words enough to help me here for just a moment. Somebody tell me what mercy is, or fill in the blank. Mercy is us not giving what someone deserves. That's basically what mercy is. When we have mercy, we don't give someone what they deserve. But if we give them grace, then we give them what they don't deserve. Now, grace is a little bit more than just not giving someone what they did not deserve. Grace is really giving them something that they did not deserve, or you give it to them in spite of their disfavor. You give them favor when they deserve disfavor. They deserve a penalty, but you give them a prize. But this word combines all of these great ideas together. In 1535, if you have a King James Bible in your lap today, there were many English versions that predated the development of the King James Bible. And in 1535, a man by the name of Miles Coverdale was translating the Bible into English. And when he came to this word, chesed, he was as confused as all the other Hebrew scholars were confused about, how do I take this great word that attaches all of these great spiritual principles into one word? And he invented a word. How many of you have ever invented a word? He invents the word loving kindness. Now, I want you to hold your place here, because until you understand what the word is, you don't really understand what David is doing for Mephibosheth. Go quickly with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And notice what the psalmist says in regards to this word, chesed. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, and my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy, what's the word? Chesed is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Look, if you will, in Psalm 69 and verse 16. David is speaking here. The Bible says, Psalm 69, verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for thy, what's the word, church? Thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Then if you can find the book of Jeremiah quickly, chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter number 9, just trying to get an idea of what this word means. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man, boy, these are great words, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise, what's the word? Loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. One more. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations be gathered to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Why? God says, I will show them loving kindness. Loving kindness. So David wants to express to Mephibosheth, on behalf of Jonathan, a kindness which would bring a million blessings into Mephibosheth's life in order to remove his shame. It's going out of his way to do something kind to remove the shame of one who was known as an enemy of David, who's known as a man of shame. Secondly, I don't want you to just think about the heart of the king. I want you to think about the help of the king. Look, if you will, in our text in 2 Samuel chapter number 9. Notice what David does for Mephibosheth. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what Mephibosheth thinks when he's called to appear before David. It's really interesting what happens in these few passages of Scripture beginning in chapter 9. Because in chapter 9, David goes against the way of ancient kings. He doesn't destroy those of the family of his enemies. But when you get to chapter 11, David takes a break from war. He scouts the city of Jerusalem. He observes Bathsheba bathing and calls her unto himself. Now he's acting after the manner of Eastern kings. But in chapter 9, he's breaking from tradition. He's breaking from common sense, that which is done by every king solidifying power. And he calls Mephibosheth unto himself, and he delivers him this message. Notice it in your Bible. Verse number 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of David, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not. What a wonderful message it must have been that he's not been called to the king, that the king may execute him and take out vengeance upon him. He's been called to the king that the king might allay his fear and build him up upon a solid foundation for life. And David says, basically, I'm going to do three things for you. First of all, he said, I will be to you what your grandfather never was to me. This is a powerful thought. I'm going to be to you what your grandfather never was to me. I will provide a godly example to you of how Christian people treat those that would be despitefully used by others. Everything, if you read this and just think and meditate upon it, everything that David does for Mephibosheth was something that Saul did not do for David. You can live by karma if you want to. Or you can live by the rule of Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. David has had a decade's worth of bad examples of how we're not to treat those who are under our charge. And by the way, the measure of a man is not how he treats people over him or from whom he may receive a benefit. The nature of our character is based on how we treat people who have nothing to give us in return. I will be to you what your grandfather never was to me. And then he says in verse number 7, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. And notice carefully verse 7, And I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Secondly, David said, I will restore your paternal estate. I will give you back the land that belonged to your family. And furthermore, within the passage, because you are lame on your feet and you are unable to tend this property, I will make sure that Ziba, along with his sons and servants, 35 in all, I will make sure that they maintain your estate for you. I will return to you that which you lost upon the death of your father and grandfather. And thirdly, notice he said, I will sustain you at my table. I will sustain you at my table. He says in verse 10, Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And here's how the passage ends. Verse 13, So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. David said, I will sustain you at my table continually. In other words, this love, this kindness, and this is a word for all of us, and I want you to hear it. This love, this chesed, it draws you near. It pulls you in. It doesn't keep you at an arm's length. It keeps you near. It sustains you and takes care of you. He says, it's not just that I'm going to show you a neutral position that I'm not against you. He says, I'm going to show you that it's not just that I'm against you. I want to show you that I'm for you. I will take care of you all the days of your life. Now, let's role play this for just a moment. David sits down at supper, and there sits Mephibosheth. Now, do you ever think that when David looked at Mephibosheth, he saw Jonathan or Saul in them? Boy, the mind has a way, doesn't it, of remembering. The mind has a way. Maybe it's that raised eyebrow that reminds him of Saul. It's the tender eyes that remind him of Jonathan. It's impossible to look at Mephibosheth without the cinema of remembrance rolling in your mind and your heart. Do you think that there was ever a dinner time when, as they talked about the day, David remembered the sharp javelin of Saul being cast at him, the treacherous treatment of one that was to be his role model and friend? You see, this is why this kindness is so awesome. Because it chooses to forgive, and it lives as if it has all but forgotten. I'll go to another passage if you can follow me there. Go with me in the Psalms, please. Go to Psalm 40. It's not hard to figure out why God is infatuated with David. It's not hard to figure out. Because God is not looking for perfect people. He wouldn't even try to look. You think he'd search and wouldn't find? He never searched because he knows he wouldn't find. Why does God love David? Because David has a heart like God's heart. Do you think that God ever did anything kind for the sons of his enemy? Do you think God ever did anything kind for the sons of his enemy who were strangers? Do you think God ever did anything kind for the sons of his enemy who were strangers who had nothing to offer him in return? Do you think that God ever expressed chesed to those that were the sons of his enemy who had nothing to offer in return, who were strangers to him, that were fully lame on their feet? Do you think that God ever extended loving kindness to people like that? Well, I hope you think that he does, because that's exactly what he did for me and for you. He left heaven's glory. He called for the sons of his enemy. You know, the Bible calls us the children of disobedience. Jesus said in John chapter 8, ye are of your father, the devil. Oh, we were the sons of God's enemy. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. And furthermore, we had fallen because of our sin, lame on our feet, and there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And if God is going to express kindness to us, we can't get to the king's table. He's going to have to send a servant to say, the master calleth for thee, and he wants to show kindness to you. And when we came to Jesus, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. When you came to Jesus, he said, fear not. So it's not hard for us to understand exactly how Mephibosheth is speaking. It's harder for me to empathize with David in this passage than it is for me to identify with Mephibosheth, because I, like David, have gone through difficult situations, and I'm not sure I've responded to them in such a way as he did to the house of Saul. If you're with me, will you please say amen? Amen. Have you ever been wronged? Well, I just don't know about being wronged. Well, can I quote Jesus? It is impossible, but that offenses will come. They will come. But then he said, woe to him by whom they come. And then he said, by the way, if you're going to be in the offending business, lay off the kids, because it'd be better for you to have a millstone cast around your neck and put in the bottom of the sea than you should offend one of these little ones. Don't be a loudmouth and a brass person and an abrasive person and call yourself a Christian. Because Jesus is meek and lowly, full of grace and truth. So why does God love David? Look, if you will, Psalm 40, verse 10. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. Notice, I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. You know what David's saying? He's saying, God, I have been an extension of thy chesed to other people. Verse 11, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. What's the purpose of this loving kindness? Can I ask you a question? Have you been forgiven? Have you been forgiven? For whose sake? For someone's sake that God immeasurably loves. Who does God immeasurably love? His son, Jesus. The Bible says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Has God been gracious to you? Has he welcomed you back when you left him? Then what we are to be to others is an extension of the chesed that God has extended to us. And when David calls to the house of his enemies to show eternal kindness to someone who has nothing to offer in return, God is insatiably attracted to that attribute in his children's lives. I am convinced the longer I'm saved and the more Christians I know that the reason Christians are unforgiving is not that they've not been forgiven, but because they've never come into the full recognition of what it means to have experienced the loving grace, mercy, kindness and pity shown to them upon the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ. And when you come into the full assurance of your forgiveness of God, you begin to see other people under the same condemnation as you are. Two thieves hang on a cross. Two types of thieves hang on the cross. One says, if thou be the Christ, come down. And the other says, who are you? Who are you to condemn someone when you are under the same condemnation? Why does God love David? Because he's willing to express this kindness to others, that he's come into full assurance that God has shared with him. I've talked about the heart of the king. I've talked about the help of the king. And very, very quickly and lastly, I want to talk about honoring our great king. Go with me very quickly. I mean very quickly. You say, I have a problem getting there quickly, Pastor. You have a hard time quickly getting over it. I know I do. Someone said there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. I get that too. Years later, all these years, Mephibosheth's been sitting at the king's table. He has an estate being managed for him. His son Micah, whose name means who is like unto our God, is being cared for. Mephibosheth doesn't have a care in the world, but David's been fighting his enemies. The sin of chapter 11 has led to the reaping of David. His own children have risen up to take him off the throne. Remember the painful sight when David is leaving the city of Jerusalem. His son is sleeping with his wives upon the top of the palace in the city of Jerusalem. It's a horrible scene. Now David is coming back into the city of Jerusalem. And he's being met by those who truly loved his authority in their land. Somebody was missing when David came back. His name was Mephibosheth. The Bible says in verse 24, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. Had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. It came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth, when I left the city? Why didn't you come with me? Because it'd be better to be with the king in exile than to sit at the king's table without the presence of the king." And he answered, verse 26, "My Lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." There's a fallout here. It seems that Ziba has committed two trespasses against Mephibosheth. When David was hastily leaving the city of Jerusalem, Ziba saddled the ass upon which Mephibosheth was to ride, but he himself fled the city. He took advantage of Mephibosheth's lameness. And secondly, worst, he accused Mephibosheth of sedition against David. It reminds me of a great, great truth that you need to be ready for. After you've received this grace and mercy from Christ, the powers of this world and God's enemies will do everything they can to separate you from your communion with the King. The devil's God's enemy. The devil's God's enemy. How does Satan hurt the heart of God? Oh, he uses his children against him. He hurts the heart of God by using his children, God's children, to hurt their father. I knew very little about that before I had children. And my children have done well, and they're a long way to go in their lives. I understand that. But it just means more when it involves your kids, doesn't it? It just means more. And Mephibosheth falls at David's feet. He falls at David's chesed, his loving kindness. And notice what he says. Verse 27, "He has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king." Verse 28, "For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king?" Notice, "And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house." Watch what he said. "I don't care about that estate. I don't care about that farm. I don't care about that John Deere tilling that ground and reaping that harvest. I don't care about the bank and all the money in it. When you've been separated from the Father, all you care about is having communion with him.